sir.
Good evening. It's a privilege to be here once again with you all in praising God and sharing in the Word this evening. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Hear, for this is God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to come before you and worship as you have called us together, and as we close this evening in worship, we ask that you would once again, enlighten our minds to your truth that you have revealed in the Scriptures, and encourage those who need encouraging, and convict those who need convicting, Lord. We pray for your Spirit to be within us, working in our hearts, enlivening us to you, all for your glory and honor, by your grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, since the Reformation, the book of James has been the go-to book to prove that justification is by faith alone, but it is not alone. It is also a go-to book for Roman Catholics and even some Protestants, surprisingly, that justification is not by faith alone, but by faith and works. Now, when Martin Luther first read the book in its entirety, he disregarded it, right, as being Holy Scripture. But later, with the failure of some to recognize this fact, he received it as God's Word once again, because it is consistent with the rest of our doctrines of grace. But with this always looming in the back of our minds, oftentimes, we may be missing the point. Yes, good works is the evidence of true faith, but what is the purpose of this letter? James, the half-brother of Jesus, opens up with a greeting. He opens up with a greeting, greeting the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or we can say the 12 tribes in exile. Whether or not he is speaking to predominantly Jewish churches, or a mix of Jew and Gentile, or is he speaking of Christians as they live in exile in this world, it's not exactly clear from just this particular text. But what we do know is that these are dislocated Christians in new territory, in a new land. We think it's somewhere in southern Europe, in the Mediterranean region. And also, this book falls under wisdom literature, and it echoes much of the Sermon on the Mount, as is found in Matthew 5 through 7. And if you ask me, it seems as though James is actually commenting on much of what Jesus teaches there. Because all in all, he's calling these Christians to proper Christian conduct in this world and having the right perspective looking to the end, towards what is to come. He calls them to mercy and humility in regard to one another, and humility in assessing one another. In other words, he warns them throughout of the dangers of hypocrisy, or being hypercritical of others before being critical of oneself. So rather than reducing the book down to one or two doctrines just so we can have a dispute, we should say that he is calling these churches not only to be hearers of the word, but doers also. He is speaking to a group of Christians who already know how they are saved, but now he is telling them how they are to live. He is calling them to Christian living, which we would call the imperatives of the gospel. Because we can be orthodox in our speech and yet unorthodox in our conduct. Now, saying this, this does not mean it's okay to be unorthodox in our teaching. He calls us to sound doctrine as well, as we will see much later on in verse 17. In addition to this background, it's important to know that these churches were facing various trials, as we see in verse 2. So I've broken up this passage into three parts. We see in verse 2, he calls them to count it all joy in the midst of their trials. And then verse 3, we see the fruit of those trials. And then verse 4, we see the fruit of them remaining steadfast in their trials. So these various trials, as we consider how he calls them to count it all joy, these trials are not only persecution, but what results from persecution. Systemically, we see he is speaking to those who are mostly impoverished, or they're facing hunger and various trials of different degrees. And it is in this context that he calls them to count it all joy, my brothers. Similar to Jesus' call in Matthew 5:12, when he says, "Rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted for his sake." To count here can also mean to consider it joy, or to account it as joy, meaning even if it doesn't seem all that joyful in the moment, consider it as such. It may be painful right now, but in the end, when you look back, it would all be worth it. Any of you who are students out there, when you are preparing for a huge exam and you're in the midst of your preparations, it is grueling and you're feeling anxious, you're feeling the pressure and the thoughts of failing overburden you, you're worrisome, you can't wait until it's over because you're suffering over it, and when you are finally tested and pass or don't pass, you look back and say, "What in the world was I worried about?" Now, on a much more intense level, because here we're dealing with persecution and much trial that would mean death for many of them, this is what James is calling his brothers in the dispersion to consider regarding their falling into various trials and testing. He has an end in mind here. And he says, consider it all joy, because the ending will prove that it all will be worth it. And when James says, consider it all joy, he's not saying you are to have one exclusive emotion of joy. When he says, consider it all joy, he's not saying, forget what you're experiencing and slap on a smile. Why don't you? This would be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture where Paul says to weep with those who weep. He is not saying you are never to feel sad. All joy is speaking of a pure joy that is inextricably tied to an end. James is not calling us to forget our trials and act like they're no big deal. He's not saying, enjoy it. Enjoy your trials. Jesus didn't enjoy the cross. He was in pain. He was in agony. But he is calling us to recognize that when we do face them, that yes, they are trials. And they are actually painful. But there is an end to it. There is an end to it. This past year, my family went through various trials. And I was thinking in the midst of it, where is the joy in all of this? Now, it's not the particular situations that we were going through, but God has the entire picture. He has the entire story in His hand. And this is the basis that He is calling them to consider it all joy. Because God has the beginning and the end in the palm of His hand. So for them to count it all joy, we must ask the question first, what is joy? Is it some superficial sentimentality as the culture has influenced us with? Is it making sure that, like I said, everyone has to have a smile on their face and everyone has to act foolishly playful? Is this joy or is that a superficial, outward interpretation of it? I've known many joyful people in my life who don't wear their emotions on their sleeves. I've been to seminary. There's quite a few of them. I think they call them socially awkward. You ask them, why do you look angry? And they respond, what are you talking about? I'm smiling. On the inside. Again, joy cannot be defined or analyzed by a glow on someone's face. It's not this superficial sentimentality. Joy is an inexplicable inner reality of the believer, as not only as he is happy, but he is secure. Not grounded upon anything or anyone in this world, not even in his or herself, but grounded on something or someone outside of themselves. And we know where this joy comes from. It comes from God. Joy is described as part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And someone may look happy or joyful for many superficial and worldly reasons, and in the end, it's not true joy. It's grounded in the world, in something worldly, and maybe even in themselves and what they have achieved. And this would help to answer the paradox of being joyful yet struggling with whatever trial you are going through. It is in the midst of it that we are to remember the Lord. Paul says this you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And he also says this, in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. What irony. In all of this affliction that Paul was going through, yet he counted it all joy. We are to consider it all joy, given that we have been united to our Lord and have become imitators of the Lord. The Spirit gives joy that is unexplainable. How many have fooled the church with a smiling face and called that joy when it was only superficial? Now we can view the various trials of various kinds as temptations in this text, given that in the following chapter he begins to speak about sin. So there is also a broad category of trials here. It's not only persecution, it includes sin, various temptations, daily struggles. He also covers battles with disease, battles within the fellowship of the saints, etc. So here the various kinds of trials are speaking of all the adversities in life as they are all tied to one another, aren't they? It so happens that oftentimes when we sin and fall into temptation, we are under pressure of some sort. or no pressure. How many have walked away from the Lord due to their current circumstances? And how many have fallen when they are on a high horse? When nothing wrong can happen to me. So what are those sins that cling so closely to you that would make you turn from the Lord? That is the question we all must ask ourselves. Or what is your immediate trial? In the midst of your testing, trials, and temptations, count it all joy. Why? Because all of it, will bear fruit in its due season. And this moves to the next point. We see the fruit of the trials in verse 3. So next we answer the question in two parts. What is the fruit, or what is the end result of these trials and the testing of our faith? First, notice the testing is not to be considered as part of the broad category of testing. Like in the world or in secular media, specifically in sports, testing and trials is usually in regard to fighting through a trial with the view that your physical strength, your physical survival, and your physical or worldly victory would be on display. Once you have defeated all the obstacles, it's all about you. You think of your favorite athlete that has recently done a Nike commercial. This is not the kind of testing he is speaking of. Because many in this church did not survive this testing physically. In other words, this testing is spiritual. The testing and the trial is not just about any old testing regarding this world and its cares, which places the focus on you as the one who is to be glorified. But it is a testing of your faith in Christ, which has been given or gifted to you by God to begin with. I say this because in matters of conscience, during this testing, you may actually lose your job or career because of your Christian convictions. And this would prove to be a trial or testing of your faith. Not that you would make it to the top of your career. To the world, this is viewed as failure. But to the Lord, it is success during these trials. And the fruit of this testing, as we see in this text, will be steadfastness. The word for steadfastness can also be translated as endurance, perseverance, or patience in waiting for something, some end. So implied in the word for steadfastness is always having the end in sight. These trials of various kinds that test our faith is not for nothing, in other words. There is an end in sight. It is in order to produce the fruit of perseverance to that end. And you are probably asking yourself, well, what if I fall? What if I fall during this test? I would draw your mind to a famous passage in Proverbs 24:16. For the righteous falls 7 times and rises again, implying that the wicked does not get up. He just leaves the faith altogether. So when you fall and it seems like you are not persevering, if it seems like you are not remaining steadfast, get up. Seek the face of the Lord in His mercy. He will receive you again. And we see the fruit of steadfastness in verse 4. What is this fruit? He tells them in verse 4 to let or to allow steadfastness to work toward its end. Translated here as let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, or whole. That you may be a whole person, lacking in nothing. So the joy that He is calling them to is always with this end in mind. It is not the cultural mandate, just suck it up, take it like a man up and be joyful. But to remember that there is fruit of these trials and testing, that you would persevere and be made complete in all holiness and righteousness, to be made whole. The end is your sanctification. The end is that the whole man would be addressed and redressed in the righteousness that comes from God. The end is Christian spiritual maturity, in other words. And when He says that they would lack in nothing, He is not speaking of material or worldly goods. Again, given the context of the book, they may actually be lacking in much to sustain even their own lives. But if they persevere, they would lack in nothing in regard to the spiritual goods that comes from above, which would help them deal properly with their physical lack and need. So when He says lacking in nothing, He does not mean if you persevere, you will be rich and have abundantly according to the desires of this world. This isn't a how-to-be-successful 3-step program for the church. That would be a grave misinterpretation and misapplication of this text. Lacking in nothing as a whole and perfect man is speaking of being morally and spiritually cleansed. It is part of putting on the new self in Christ, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Through various temptations, strengthening us, transforming us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. That is the end in sight. That is the glory to come. We find a similar chain in Paul as he calls us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in Romans 5:3-5. He says this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In this text, he gives the grounds for our hope in the following verse, in verse 6. For while we were still weak or sinful, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So in our trials, in our testing, we are to remember Jesus and how he was tested. In various trials, beginning with his temptations. And his trials produced steadfastness and patience, leading all the way up to the cross. He did this so that he would conquer all. He was put to the test, and he was proven to be the Son of God, who was tested for us, on our behalf. What a contradiction to the world's eyes. In all of this, so that we can go to Him in the midst of our trials, so we can hide in Him. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, to be a faithful high priest, to offer satisfaction for our sins. And because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are tempted in their various trials. It is through Him in every way that we are to be made whole and complete. Christ, the foundation of our joy and our sanctification. He is the fountain of Christian spiritual maturity. So let us run to Him in our time of need. With Christ as our foundation and our master, Peter says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Though this is speaking specifically of suffering as a Christian, I believe it is relevant as you suffer from the fall as well as a Christian, from the various ailments you may be going through at this moment. Because all of these things are being worked together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And the devil still works to afflict the saints, just as he did Job. He still does to the saints today. So with that said, what type of affliction are you going through? What trial are you going through this evening? arguments with your spouse, your children, a disagreement within the fellowship, your health is in decline, well, there is an end. Your spiritual maturity and comfort in Christ, there is an end. I would never call you to enjoy your sufferings. I don't expect you to say, yes, I'm going through trials and I love it. But to count it all joy because there is an end. That end is always the building up of the new man, the new creation in you. Because God is a God of all comfort, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, with an end in view. So if we have been comforted by God, we are able to comfort those who need comforting. Even if it means that Christians come alongside you and weep with you, allow it. I know we live in New England and we're very isolated. But count it all joy and allow the fellowship to comfort you. It is there. In the midst of it, there is joy because Christ by His Spirit is there. Speaking of His apostolic duty and commission, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What paradox the Christian life is. In the midst of our trials, there is joy because we display Christ in our trials. Paul is of this mind, and so is James, looking toward the end, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your great mercy and care for your children. We pray, all by your mercy, that you would continue to care and uphold those who are called by your name. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.